Greetings in the name of Jesus. Good to be here with you all. And as we come here a few times now, it's interesting how a lot of your faces are no longer strangers or strange, and I appreciate that. It's always enjoyable to to get to connect a face with someone that you know. So yeah, greet you in the name of Jesus. Excited that we can come from a distance and have like-minded people that have a common goal, common vision, and this is a great blessing. And I realize that coming together on a church, in a church setting, assembling together is a common, normal thing for us. And so I'd like to just start off with a little story to bring out a point. So there was a father. He had three daughters, and so he gave his daughters instruction. He said, I want you to go clean your room. Gave him a little instruction how to do it. Well, the first daughter went, and she came back a little bit later, and the father asked, so you cleaned your room? And she said, well, I memorized all the instructions that you gave me. You didn't clean the room? Well, no, I memorized the instructions. Oh. Second daughter went, and she came back, and so, did you clean the room? Well, no, I didn't clean the room, but I studied out your instructions in the Greek, and I got a very good understanding of your instructions. But you didn't clean the room. No. The third daughter went and came back, and the father asked, did you clean your room? No, but I called some of my friends, and we're gonna study out your instructions, and we're gonna figure out how it would be to have a clean room. But you didn't clean the room. Well, no. So that's maybe a little bit amusing, but I think as we gather together on a Sunday morning, week after week, we can fall into the category of one of these three people. We can go, take what we learn, take what we read from the scriptures, and gain knowledge, gain a head knowledge. Or we can gain or we can do an inferior application, or we can make application, but not actually the real thing. We might not apply it to actually going and doing. Or we can have maybe a spiritual appearance. We'll make it look like we're interested in this. But actually, we don't apply it to life change. And so my heartbeat here is that there is yet another daughter that would have went, and she said, yes, I did exactly what you asked me to do. My room is clean, just like you instructed. So my heartbeat is this morning that we come together with, what, just like we sang, you know, we sang in a number of the songs, I actually picked it up, that we want to be changed, we want to be transformed, we want to become more like Christ. Right? So we want life change. We preach for life change. We preach for, yes, understanding, but let it do something for us and in us. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have good intentions for us, that you have a love for us. You have done the work for us. You have sent your only Son into this world, and he has died on the cross. He has made a way for us. He said, I go and I prepare a place. How are you preparing a place, Lord? You have prepared a place by taking our sin upon you, paid the penalty, made a way of redemption that we can come into the Father through you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that we can be together this morning and again, look into your word and get a better understanding to apply it to our lives for life change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you, Brother Willie, for that opening introduction there to this service, this opening message. It was very good, and it dovetails very nicely with what I have in mind to share here as well. The title of the message today, I would call it, the New and Living Way. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about that. Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So here we have this thought, and the Hebrew writer is very, it is a very interesting book. And I don't know how many of you find the Hebrews interesting, but I really do. We don't know for sure who the author is, maybe Apollos or someone like that, someone that had a very good understanding of the Israelite background history. And he makes many comparisons. And when we want to know what something is like that is new, it is helpful to understand what it was like in the old. And that's basically what the Hebrew writer is doing. It's like, this is the new way. And see how it compares with the old way. And see how much better the new way is from the old way. So it's a very a strong argument if we can present a new way in comparison to the old way and show the difference, right? And that's what Hebrews writer is doing. He is showing us that how much better in every way is this new and living way that is through Jesus Christ. The old high priest system through Aaron was inferior to the new high priest in Christ Jesus, who is the new and living way through the order of Melchizedek. And he goes into many different comparisons. This is the old, the blood of bulls and goats. But here's the new, the blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all. He went into the veil, not this tabernacle made with hands, but he went into the veil as, so to speak, through the flesh, seated beside God in heaven, and there is interceding for us. This is the new and the living way. And our life hangs upon it. We're excited about that. You can turn to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to look at a passage there to kick off here. Luke chapter 5. I will start in verse 33. And they said unto him, so these were probably the Jews here, scribes and the Pharisees. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. But no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And then he adds this comment, which isn't in the other, in Matthew or Mark. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Now, I don't know about you, but I have puzzled over this passage many times and wondered just exactly what Jesus was trying to say here. What point was he trying to bring in? It's always connected in every gospel. It's connected with this idea of fasting and the bridegroom and him being taken away. And well, then they will fast. And then he goes on to speak this parable. And you may have your own ideas, and that's great. And I'm not saying here that I have the ultimate understanding of this. But I find it a very interesting principle that I believe is true. A principle that stands true in many different applications. We could think of a natural situation. We could think of, I'll just make a natural example here. So say, for example, so I'm a farmer and I milk sheep. We milk sheep at home. Many of you maybe know that. And so say, for an example, that we start out with, I would start out with my farm and we milk these sheep by hand. And I get really good at it, right? I get really good at and fast. I'm a fast milker. I can milk sheep out really fast. I'm an expert at milking sheep. I can just get up there and in a minute or so have that sheep done and move on to the next. And my arms don't get tired because I'm a good milker. I'm good at it, right? But along comes my son, and he is ready to engage in this farm, and he says, hey, Dad, there's a better way. There's like these milk machines, and you just take them and you just put them on, and it does the work for you, and you don't actually have to use all your strength and abilities to do this in a physical way. And I might say, well, I don't know, it seems strange to me. Like, I enjoy this. This is what I do, and I'm good at it. I want to keep on doing this. But he says, no, there's a better way. And finally, I surrender and say, okay, let's do it your way. And the first while, like, it's clumsy, and you put, it's like, it's weird, and it doesn't work right. But eventually, with time, you realize that this new way is much, much better. While it was maybe clumsy at the start, maybe I didn't understand the concept, maybe I didn't understand the principle of how this machine is going to work, but eventually you realize that this is a better system, much better system. And all of a sudden we can milk many more sheep with less effort. Another example, I'm reminded of a friend that I have that works as a dispatcher for a big trucking company, and he was also in a transition stage of that company, and there was many more and more trucks added to the fleet, and the company was growing, and the company was finally saying that, you know, we gotta change our ways a little bit. But my friend Murray was his name. He was good at what he was doing. He had these sticky notes, and if you would go and walk in on him, his desk was just covered with these sticky notes, and he had it all organized, and you know, as the trucks moved around the countryside, they would move around, and he had a system that really worked. It really worked good. But there was these yellow, different color sticky notes all over his desk, and it was an interesting sight. But it worked good. But the company is like, there's a better system out there. You know, the computer actually does all that for you. And so it took him a while, gradualism. It took him a while to get the concept of how it works on the computer. And for a while, he blended the two. He used his sticky pads, and he did it on the computer. So it was sort of a double thing that he was doing there to make sure that everything is going to work. But eventually, of course, by today, the sticky pads are gone, and it's all being done on the system that works much, much better and more effectively and efficiently. My point is, the new man, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. I believe what Jesus was saying is that the old is going to be behind us, the new is coming. I am bringing the new. The kingdom of heaven is nigh, and it is going to be needing to be put into a new system. And you have to get rid of your old system, and the Holy Spirit is going to come, and it's going to be a new way, and you have to be ready to let the old way go. And so this morning, I want to just look a little bit at the old so that we can look at the new. And I do have a little bit of a specific direction that I want to take this. I realize that this is broad. If we think of all things becoming new, right? When we are in Christ, all things become new. So every aspect of our lives, I do have a little bit of a narrow topic that I want to look at, this new way and how it applies to our life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So how does this look in the topic of passing on the baton, as Brother Kevin was talking about? The next generation coming on, and our children walking after God, our children making choices that are gonna propel them forward and their children forward in the Christian walk. How does this look? How is this gonna happen? What Brother Kevin talked about, the transition from the baton from one relay runner to the next, and that has to be smooth. And if there's a half a second lost, it may cost them the race, or they may not win the race. How do we transition? What are we doing that may be potentially dropping the baton and disqualifying us completely from this race? How would that look? Well, we know that in the Old Testament we have verses about raising our children. And I think a classic one would be Deuteronomy 6:7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." What is he talking about? What are we supposed to teach? This is Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the law, God's precepts. Teach them. And guess what? We have Leviticus and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We have a big portion of the scriptures of Moses' writings that is talking about the law of God and what all was expected of those people, of God's people. A huge list of rules and regulations, laws, precepts. And you have to teach your children. And how does that compare with the New Testament? "Any fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Let me suggest to you that that's the new way. And the old way, in its old system, which was right at the time, but has been superseded with the new, was to teach all the laws. Morning, noon, night. Teach diligently the laws of God to your children. Now, just bear with me. I don't want to... Stick with me till the end. Now in the New Testament, we have this instructions to bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. And what does that look like? How do we do that? And what are some pitfalls that we may fall into unknowingly because we maybe are hanging on to an old system, or we're trying to mix old wine with a new system, and we don't realize what's happening because we maybe haven't thought about it, what we're trying to do, what we're anticipating to do with certain ideologies. So for a backdrop, as we think of family life, as we think of marriage, we think of an institution of God, right? From the beginning, God said, you will leave father and mother, you shall cleave to your wife, you will have a family, you will be fruitful and multiply. Family was God's idea. Is that just a random thought of God that, you know what, I think let's set up a family? Or is the family a picture of something bigger? Well, we have a very clear, in Ephesians chapter 5, we very clearly see that a marriage union is a picture of something bigger, right? It is a picture of God or Jesus and the church. And so I'm suggesting to you that the family is no different. It is a picture of something bigger. And if we can get our minds wrapped around that, then we can have a bigger, we can have a bigger vision for the family. Because it's not just about me, it's not just about my wife, it's not just about my children, but it is displaying God to the world. It is displaying what God and his people, the family of God, what it looks like. It's a heavenly picture. It's going to be on earth, but it's going to be a picture of something that is going to be much more glorious in heaven. And so I want to have the best possible picture for the people that are looking on that this is a family that is representing something much, much more important than just my family. All right. So in the Bible, we sometimes have, in certain places, we have a certain writer that will go back and just give a big overall summary of a big, large portion of history, right? So we see it in Deuteronomy, for example, where Moses was there and the river was ahead of them. They were going to go into the promised land, and he was saying, okay, children of Israel, here, look at what all has happened here in the last 40, 50 years. You were in Egypt, you came across the Red Sea, and then you were in the wilderness, and you tempted God, and you provoked him, and he got angry, and all this stuff, and he brought him right to the present day, and here we are now, okay? And we're going to go, you're going to go, I'm going to stay, and you're going to go with Joshua into the promised land. Psalm 78 is another one of those that takes it all the way from, I'm not sure where it starts, maybe Abraham, and it takes all the way to David. And that was the current. That was, and now here we are. David is the king, and he is the one that is the promised king, and through his seed, and is going to be Jesus Christ. And so it gives an overall summary, and this is right up until now. Stephen does the same thing in Acts there, Acts chapter 7. He gives an overall picture of history in the chapter there, and he brings it all the way to the present stage. And here we are. Here we are right now. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist God. And they stoned him there. So I want to do a little bit of the same to get a bit of a backdrop, a bit of understanding. Where have we come from? And where are we now? Where have we come from? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that we are Gentile people, and so we have been grafted in. But Paul said to the Galatian church that you are Abraham's children if you obey him. If you have faith like Abraham, you're his children. And Israel is the mother of us all. He included them into the genealogy, basically, of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So here we are. We are in that lineage through faith in Jesus Christ. So what has happened in our background? Well, our background is actually Israel, right? So we go back and we see that God created man and woman, and we know what happened in the garden there. They sinned. And then the journey began of God trying to redeem these people. And what did he do? He set up a law. Of course, a lot of things happened there. They were in Egypt. They got under bondage, and they came out of that through Moses. And then they were in the wilderness, and they saw all these great miracles of God. They were taken through the Red Sea, and yet they sinned, and God was angry with them. So what? God was angry with them because he hated his people? No. You know, we can maybe picture it off like this a little bit. God is over here. And on one hand, we are over here. On another hand, we're over here. Man and his works are not very good. And many times their works frustrate and make God angry. So here we have anger and wrath. Sometimes it talks about God was fiercely angry at his people. Over here, we think of God, his creation, and his love. Love, mercy, and we think of the worth of man. So on the one hand, works, he wants to destroy them. Judgment over here. And he would destroy them. In Deuteronomy 9, 19 and 20, it says, for I was afraid, this is Moses talking to the Israelites, as he is looking back over their life, and he says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same way." So Moses intervened. And we'll just leave that. But God was angry because the works weren't measuring up, okay? God was an angry God. Well, did that make God unjust? Well, no, God was just. That is why he was angry. He was angry at a people that could not obey him, could not do right. After they have seen the miracles, and then such a time later, they lose trust, they lose faith, they're in unbelief. What is wrong with these people? I will destroy them. And Moses pleads for them. And guess what? God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. And he loves his people. He wants these people to be his own people. He wants to speak to them. He wants to be connected to this creation of his. He didn't just randomly create something for no real good purpose. He had a good purpose for this. He loved his creation. He loved his people. They are worth. They have great worth. So here we see sort of like a wrestling in God. It's like these people, they're always doing things that make me angry. And yet I love these people. I mean, I don't think God is ever in a predicament, but we almost see this wrestling in God. It's like, what do I do? I love these people, but they're always making me angry. They're always doing wrong. Well, that's not the end of the story. Praise God. God had a plan. And then we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, and our worth and our works are in Christ, and that is where it is resolved. You know, we sit with a lot of people, and it's interesting, because sometimes we ask the question, as we're relating, as we're talking, we say, okay, so what do you think of God? Well, God is sort of scary. It's sort of scary. I'm afraid of God. Or you have something in that light, in the likes coming out. God to them is, you know, you're not sure if you can approach him. What do you think of Jesus? Oh, Jesus, he's my friend. Jesus is safe. Why? Why is that way? Well, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Why are you scared of God? But you're friends with Jesus. Why? I wonder what you'd say. Well, I think there's a good reason for that, but I don't think it's... there's a reason for that, but I don't think it's a good one. Put it that way. We know God as a God that is righteous, holy, and just. And we look in the scriptures and we see what God did with his anger. And he did judge people. He did kill people. He brought judgment down on many people that disobeyed him. God is a just God. God is an angry God. God is a jealous God. So we have to reckon with the fact that God is, that is part of God's nature. But we don't stop there. We also recognize that while God was angry and would have destroyed them many times, his mercy was just as effective, and his mercy kicked in, and he said, I will not destroy these people. I will have mercy yet again, and I will not destroy them, or I will have a remnant. So, and then, of course, Jesus comes in, and he takes care of the dilemma. He takes care of the problem. He deals with the sin. He absorbs the wrath of God himself. so that worth and works, everything that we do and everything that we are is in Christ Jesus. And we come to God and say, here I am. Not the things that I work, just like Willie said, it's not the things that I'm doing. My worth is also nothing outside of Jesus Christ. My worth and everything that I have and everything that I do and say is in Christ. That's all I have to offer you, God. And God, now in the New Testament, we see that the wrath of God is not talked about in the New Testament. It is the love of God through Jesus Christ. And so here we stand at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ being the one that has made us worthy. Made us worthy. This is the new and the living way. The old way was what? You must do better. You must believe. Why are you doing this? Your works are making me angry. Here's the law. And when they followed the law, they had God's blessings. When they went away from God's law, they were judged. This was the old way. This is what Hebrews talks about. This was the old way, but it was replaced with something new that is far better in every way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If we come to God through Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear an angry God. We don't have to fear an angry God. And we don't have to try to gain our worth somehow by doing the right things. But we have our worth in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe that God has sent His Son because He loved us, His mercy kicked in, His grace was there, and He gave His own Son, we can combine Jesus and the Father with one heart. They sought a way to redeem mankind. So we have our worthiness and our works are all channeled through Jesus Christ, and here we stand. Worthy, and our works are sanctified in Christ. The love of God. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. See, this was the dilemma. This was not just a love, it was an everlasting love. If He has an everlasting love, how can He destroy His people? Because His love was everlasting. So He couldn't destroy His people, even though they made Him angry. Fierce anger. But here we have, in Christ Jesus, we are worthy. In Christ Jesus, our works are accepted as they are done unto the Lord. Salvation is provided through Jesus Christ. The Lord absorbed the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross, and we could go to Isaiah 53, he shall see of the distress or the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. When Jesus was on the cross, it satisfied his wrath towards man because their works were always falling short. And now in Christ, his Son, the perfect one that never sinned, but took upon himself our failures, through him, we don't have to look at God. Yikes, he's a bit scary. I'm going to just stay on over here with Jesus and hopefully Jesus takes care of me. No. Come unto the Father. Jesus was presenting the Father as a Father that loves them. Remember the prodigal son? He went and he wasted his life with riotous living and he came back. Jesus didn't put himself in that place. He said, this is the Father. The Father was looking and he said, there comes my lost son. And he went out and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This was the Father. The Father has that kind of love for his people. We have to just recognize that the Father, God, was a just, righteous God that couldn't accommodate sin. And sin, to be angry at sin, is a righteous thing. You know what? It's not wrong. And in fact, it is sometimes unrighteous on our part to not be angry towards some things that are happening out there that are extremely, extremely devastating and painful. When people are suffering, when people are by the hands of wicked men, sometimes the stuff that you hear is awful. And we're just sort of cool about it. That's not righteousness. God hates when these things happen. God is a righteous God, and he hates and he gets angry at injustices and wickedness. Vengeance is not ours. God said, I will repay. There's a day when God's mercy and grace will be ended, and there will be judgment. But for us who claim Jesus, we do not have to fear an angry God. We understand God is loving, and it is displayed in Jesus Christ. God is a loving God. This is the new way. Jesus Christ is the new way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So how does that work? How does that become real to us? Well, maybe we should just talk about works a little bit yet. So does works have nothing to do with it? Does works not have any part in our life? Can we be like Martin Luther and say, well, you can sin boldly because it's not about works? Well, no. We're judged by our works. Let me just read you a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's works shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Romans 2:4-6, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, gathering up wrath for that day. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Revelations, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as that work, as his work shall be. The question is not whether our works matter. The question is whether God can save us through Jesus Christ, even though our works are not perfect. And we have ample scriptures to say, yes, it is Jesus Christ. It is not our works that saves us. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But our works matter. Our works will determine a lot about how your life is going to be now. Judgment already begins now with the household of God, right? So if I choose today to do something that is sinful, God's judgment is on me in the way of giving me my reward for that, in the sense of I will bear consequences. The consequences will follow me as I do these things that are wrong. This is not hard for us to understand, right? When we choose, if I decide to make it obvious, if I choose to steal a bank, rob a bank today, and I get caught for it, I have to deal with that consequence, right? Now, that's pretty graphic there, but we have small sins that we sometimes commit, and Satan tempts us, and we sort of get off the path, and we follow a trail that leads us to something maybe bigger, and we know how it works, this gradualism, and all of a sudden we find ourselves, oh, what have I been doing here? And we repent, and we want to come back. But guess what? We have some consequences that are going to be there. We don't just sin and not face the consequences of sin. And this is God's mercy. This is God's way of bringing us back to a place where we can follow his teachings, because his teachings are good, because they change us. It reminds me of, I listened to a testimony of a Muslim that converted to Christianity. And he just said, when you come out of that oppression, that life, you know, he had figured that this is the truth. Muslim has the answers and this is the way of life. And he was absolutely convinced. In fact, when he was a little seven-year-old or so, they played a game amongst the boys. There was a bunch of boys and they were wondering what to do. And one boy said, oh, let's play. I have a game. Okay, let's play this game. And so he wrote on a bunch of ballots, papers, he wrote out a bunch of things and he passed them out. And shuffled them all up, you know, completely unknown, and passed them all out. And so anyways, the one looked at it and, it predicted their future, right? Oh, I'm going to be a teacher. I'm going to be a whatever. And it went down the line till the last one. And this was the person that was giving the testimony. And he said he was last. And then he opened his and it said, I'm going to be a Christian. And he was angry. Like, that was the last thing that he would have wanted to see. And he realized that it was just a paper, but he had made him so angry, he would have went and killed that boy. And he was going to kill him, he said. But the boy said, I didn't, like, you saw me shuffling it. Like, I didn't put that into your hands. And he said, he realized that, and for that reason, he didn't kill him. But his passion just got, his zeal for Muslim and the Islam doctrine just got so much stronger. And he was out there trying to make radical Muslims. Well, God got a hold of him, and that's a long story. But the point that I want to bring here is that when he became a Christian and he realized the goodness of God, God's ways and his laws and his precepts, his commandments are good for us. They do us well. When we follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace in our heart. We have joy in our heart. It does us good. We don't have consequences that follow us. We have blessings that get poured out on our lives. And he said, God is so good. You don't realize. Women, children, he said, you do not realize how good God is. He loves us. And the precepts, the concepts, the principles, the teachings that he gives us are for our good. He loves his people. God is a relational God. He said, I did not know that God was a relational God. Our God in Muslim, he was a distant God, far away, and we were scared of him. And if we didn't do everything that was right, he was going to judge us. You know what? Sometimes we're a little bit like that. We're afraid of God. We have not gained the concept of who God is and what he has done and where we stand today with the cross behind us. He has come and he has made that way, and we stand here on the grounds of freedom in Christ. He said his wife was coming. He got converted and he was not at home. And his wife was going to come and meet him. And he was excited about this. He said he hadn't told her yet that he was a Christian, because he said, if you tell them, they don't come. So he hadn't told. And he said he was excited about telling her that he was a Christian. Well, she got there and then he chickened out. He was afraid. And it took a couple of weeks. And he noticed, or she said, that you've changed. And he said, yes, I've changed. And he went and ran and got his Bible and said, this book has changed me. This is a new and living book. The words in here are life. And he started to preach the gospel to his wife after she saw that it did something to his life. It changed him. It's the gospel, it's the good news changing us. Have we left go of an old system, an old way, and we have applied the new life the Holy Spirit into a new system that Hebrews talks about. The old is passing away and is almost gone, and the new is here. Have we embraced the new? Okay, so here we go. How is it with us as we have families, children, church settings? Do we still have a foot in the old and in the new and are trying to do it both at once? Let me explain. If I raise my children and their worth to me depends on how they work, I have an old system that I'm working with. If my child falls short of my expectations, and I say something like, come on, can't you do anything better than that? Who are you? Like, I don't know how graphic I want to be, or if I say something like, you're never going to be amounting to anything, or, and if we make comments that destroy this or bring this down one step at a time, we give them the picture or the image or the understanding that the better they work, the more they're worth to me. That's Old Testament. God is angry at his people because they cannot please him. They cannot do right. But praise his name, he had a better way. And it was coming. These were shadows and pictures of something better, a new way. Now, you are my child. And if you disobey me, I will show you how that will cause you grief. The consequences will follow you, and you will have a hard time. You will lose your joy. You will lose your peace. And God, in a loving way, says, child, you are on a difficult road. I love you too much to see you go through that hard journey. Why do you choose that way? Here, let me show you. I'll show you a better way. If you do what I ask you to do, if you follow my precepts, if you follow my commands, you'll have peace that passes all understanding. You'll have joy in your life. You'll be able to be radiant. How do we portray value to our children? Or I could speak to us as leaders. How do we portray value to the flock? If someone is not following what we would expect of them, how do I maintain value, worth for that soul? How do I speak to that person? Communicate. How do we communicate? Did you know that? See if I can find that. Yeah, here it is. Communication. When we communicate in this world, typically, 8% is verbal, 27% is behavioral, and 55% is attitudinal. Now, that's just a test or something that someone came up with, but I believe there's truth to that. We verbalize things, but we certainly also communicate with our behavior. You know, a child does something and you roll your eyes, and guess what we just did? We communicated to that child. Oh, you're such a bother to me. Attitudinal. With our spouse, do we have a communication that the other one can just pick up based on our attitude? I think Amy the other week when I was, she had suggested that the older youth were gone and the younger ones were still there. It was a Saturday afternoon, I think, and she said, hey, we still need some stuff at Walmart for this one, for this occasion that we're, that's coming up. Now would be a great time. Let's, do you want to go, can we go shopping? And I didn't say no. And I didn't roll my eyes, but I had an attitude. And she picked it up. And she said, we don't have to go. I never said we can't go. I said, no, it actually makes sense. You know, let's do it. But she could pick up my attitude. Husbands and wives, I know that you know what I'm talking about. You know, we communicate. What are we communicating? Are we communicating worth to our child, even when they disappoint us? Are we communicating with our mouth, with our actions, with our attitude to our children, the new and living way? God didn't just randomly decide to make families as a way of filling this world. He has a purpose in a family. It is when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it this morning. On earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us have a picture on earth in our families. The picture of the family of God. Are we going to present our families in a way that God is honored? There's many things that we could look at in the way of practical ways. You know, the don't do's and the do's. And I don't even know where to start really, but when we shame our children in front of others, this was something that was done in Haiti and I could never get past it, but it was the culture. So if there's someone in the school there that was bad, it's not about taking them into the principal's office. It's about bringing everybody around and setting this person in the middle of everybody and lashing them there with a belt or whatever the punishment was so that everybody can see and shame this person. When we shame our children or when I shame a person in the flock that has done wrong, I am without a doubt bringing this person's self-image down. His worth is he's gonna struggle. It's like, oh, I'm just this hopeless person that and it attacks their personhood. It attacks who they are. When we compare, this is something that we hear many times. It's like, I was compared with my sibling that was always better than me. Oh, so what have you just done as a father? You compared your child with someone else that did a bit of a better job over here in being a good boy. So you're saying, so that child got a message that my worth is less because I was not working, or I was my actions weren't as good, my behavior wasn't as good as so-and-so, and I was always compared with that person, so therefore, it's directly connected with works. Hey, that's an old system. That system is gone. Let's not do that. Our worth. I'll make myself vulnerable here and I'll use my son Dallas since I think all of you know who he is. You don't have to go hide because it was my bad. But one time he was still a little tyke, I don't know, maybe 4 or something. And we were at a park and it was time to go and we were trying to teach him obedience, immediate obedience. And anyways, it was time to go and he was still busy playing on the slides and whatnot, and he wasn't coming. Like, Dallas, come on, let's go. He was still having fun, and so he didn't come. And so me, as a dad with not much experience yet and probably not much of a vision, I said, okay, well, let's just go and pretend to go. And so Amy and I, we jumped in the van, and we pretended that we're going to leave. And maybe some of you have done that kind of thing. I think most parents have found themselves doing something in that line. But I just want you to think about that. What is that actually doing? You are painting a picture for that child that he's not worth more than just leaving him behind. That's the scare tactic that you're using. It's like, son, if you don't obey me, you're not worth enough to even have around. I'll just leave without you. So I repented. When God showed me that, I was. Something inside me, it just snapped. It's like, I will never do that again. And I trust that Dallas forgave me of that, or probably didn't remember it. But but if that pattern would have continued, there's no doubt that I would have communicated to him that he's not worth a whole lot to me, especially if he's not doing the right thing. In Christ, that is behind. We have a new and a living way. New in Christ, because Christ has said, you are now worthy because of me. When we display to our children, when we display to those that are around us, that they are worth something, they are worth everything to us because of the relationship that we have. So father-child or leader to, it can go into business, you know, as a business manager, as a business owner, my employee. When I can display to my employee that he is worth so much to me, and I can bring correction or change or whatever needs to be done without destroying worth and value, we are leaps and bounds ahead because we are operating under a new system. No man putteth a piece of wine garment, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh it a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. So we have a picture of something damaging, something doesn't work. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. We get the picture. New wine, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, into a new system of worthiness, acceptance, love, and it works. It meshes together, and it blends, and it doesn't bust things apart. And then Jesus adds this sideways comment here, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. You know what? We have to be on guard of that. We have a tendency to like the old way. We have to crucify that. Apostle Paul worked hard to get that old way behind people. It is no longer about circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female. It's all together in Jesus Christ. Everything, all in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the new and the living way. He has provided all that we need, and we are accepted and loved and chosen in him. So, let's not drop the baton, so to speak, as we send the next generation on. Let's have a smooth transition and have a clear transition when our children or church or wherever, whatever context that you're thinking right now, people that are under your care or under your direction, when you pass on that baton in the relay and it's all smooth, it will not be an old-fashioned way. It'll not be the old way. If that's happening, if the old way is what is prevailing, the transition will not be smooth. That next runner will be somehow just sort of grabbing that thing and trying to get up again, and the race will be lost. They will be crippled for life. It's like instead of you passing that thing smoothly, you take that thing and whack them on the leg and then tell them to run. It doesn't work. Let's press forward for that new and the living way in Jesus Christ. And I know that you want to. And I'm blessed with all of you and your desire to follow God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have provided the new and living way. Dear Father, we know that you are a loving God. We can read in the Old Testament how that you could not condone sin, and that sin was a grievance to you. But you had mercy towards your people, and you provided a way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and all that come unto you through him can be saved. So Father, we just want you to touch our lives. We want you to show us the way. We want you to reveal to us where we have maybe still had an old concept, an old method, an old way that was damaging, that was not a smooth transition of that baton being passed on. Father, help us and show us where those areas in my life would be that I have not embraced the new and the living way, that new wine that needs a new bottle. So, Father, we trust you, we believe you, we anticipate you continuing through your Holy Spirit and your desire to have a relationship with us to continue to mold us and shape us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.